I want us to begin our message this morning by thinking of what's necessary for there to be justice. Justice of any kind, whether it's legal justice or social justice. And one of the necessary components as we think about the scales of justice to properly balance, it requires honest witnesses. You not only need a law-abiding judge and an impartial jury, but it requires the testimony of those who are bearing witness of the truth. Factually inaccurate testimonies can lead to catastrophic judgments. There's an example of this in the book of Genesis, chapter 39, with a certain man by the name of Joseph. Having been sold out by his brothers into slavery, we know the hand of the Lord was upon Joseph, and God blessed him. He was in the household of an individual named Potiphar there in Egypt, minding his own business, doing his work heartily unto the Lord. And he was a trusted steward of this man and was given much by way of delegated authority. And as you know, as this historical narrative unfolds in the drama of the testimony of Joseph, there was the encounter of Joseph with Potiphar's wife, who lusted after this man who was not her husband. And on one particular occasion, as recorded in Genesis 39, she actually throws herself upon Joseph, and Joseph refuses her, honors the Lord and the master, the human master to whom which he served, and he fled the scene. And this Jezebel-type lady, of course, was enraged by what had taken place here, and so she gets others in the household to join her in bearing false witness against Joseph, accusing him of coming on to her. And of course, this turns Joseph, the story totally around, where he is thrown into jail for a crime of which he did not commit. As sinful and egregious as it is to bear false witness against another human being, it is infinitely worse to bear false witness against God. It is one of the reasons why false religion is so diabolical. I want you to think about this for a moment. Hindus, Muslims, Mormons, and every other false religion is guilty of bearing false witness against the one true God of the universe. This is no small thing. I know some of the people who visit this church and who only last one Sunday, some of them are put off by the teaching ministry of this church, where we not only proclaim truth, but in defense of the truth, we also expose error. Even referring to false teaching, heretical teaching, as being soul-damning error. And that it exercises us when anybody presents a message that is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you wonder, maybe, as we are just influenced by our culture of inclusion and tolerance, where an exclusive gospel and an only one way to heaven message is so out of step with the norms of the day, if perhaps we're being too narrow, or perhaps we're being too harsh. And again, I imagine as you remember the story of Joseph and thought about what that lady did to that innocent and faithful man, that there was a sense of rage that maybe came out of the lack of justice that this innocent human being experienced. That this lady said something about him that was the exact opposite of what was true. And it's appropriate for us to have some sort of emotional response when that happens in society. But how much more so should this be true of us when somebody is saying something about God that is in fact not the truth? That certain error about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit can actually confuse someone to follow a being who is in fact not the true living God. Now, the message focus of this series in the Gospel of John is not generically simply on God, but on the second person, the second member of the Godhead, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the New Testament writers understand that no person or religion can afford to get Jesus Christ wrong. As there is no saving gospel apart from a truly divine and truly human Savior. For example, in John chapter 5, verse 23, Jesus said, "Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." You get Jesus wrong, you don't have any claim to God the Father. He does not know you as an adopted son or daughter of the faith. The Apostle John reiterates the message of Jesus in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 23. He adds this: "Whoever," so anyone, rich or poor, black or white, educated or not, religious or irreligious, "whoever denies the Son does not have the Father." Positively, he says, "whoever confesses the Son has the Father as well." What we learn as we go through the Gospel of John and read it in context of the entirety of the New Testament scriptures is that when it comes to the person and work of Christ, it is absolutely imperative that we get Jesus absolutely right. There are certain truths that are so important that we cannot afford to get it wrong, to misspeak, to bear false witness against Him who is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way, the truth, and the life, the only one who can and does save. It's sort of like this. A recent AT&T commercial, there's a man, many of you have probably seen this. He's lying in a hospital bed with his wife nearby. And a surgeon comes into the room and he informs the nurse, "I just got reinstated." Well, not officially. He then looks at the man and says, "Are you nervous?" To which the man in the hospital bed says, "Yeah." He says, "Me too. Don't worry about it. We'll figure it out. See you in there." And then we hear the television narrator say, "Just okay is not okay, especially with your cell phone network." Beloved, when it comes to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, just okay is not okay. Sentimental, shallow, and non-theological sermons from John or any other portion of Scripture doesn't cut it. Listen to me now. Sound theology is more important than good cell phone service. In many churches, that would be a controversial statement. But thankfully not here. This morning, we are going to consider how the cults twist and distort John chapter 1 in order to help us to be more equipped evangelists and more adept apologists of the real Jesus. For in this world, there are many counterfeit Christs. But it is the only Jesus who actually is, who can actually save. And so it's absolutely crucial that we get Jesus absolutely right. I'm going to zero in this morning on one particular and popular cult. I'm not trying to pick on anyone. I will be an equal opportunity offender as we make our way through the Gospel of John. But this isn't, again, some mean-spirited preacher trying to throw shade on another faith group. But what Potiphar's wife did to Joseph, as we all know, is not okay. And what Satan has done in deceiving false teachers to lead masses down the broad road, leading to destruction, claiming that they're on the narrow path leading to eternal life, is in a far greater way not okay. And they get many things wrong, and they get gospel things wrong. They get essential truths wrong, either by preaching something else or by denying a fundamental tenet of the Christian faith. You'll see in your notes here, I want us to see three Christological heresies. Christological is just a fancy word that says we're talking about doctrine, core doctrine related to the person and work of Jesus. So there are three Christological heresies promoted by Jehovah's Witnesses. So again, they're claiming to be witnesses of God, Jehovah, the God of the Bible. And many of the cults teach what they teach. They teach that Jesus, number one, very, very subtle, that Jesus is a God, but not God, God. They teach that Jesus is a God, but not God, God. He's not Jehovah. Secondly, they teach that he is an agent of creation, but he's not the uncreated creator. He's an agent of creation. God made him, but he, through the Son, made all things. So they might talk about Jesus as being a God. We believe Jesus is God. We believe that Jesus is creator. See, this is the way Satan the deceiver works. This is how he brings spiritual Trojan horses into the church, or leads people out of a gospel preaching church into a cult. It's a subtle play of hands by the diabolical deceiver. Thirdly, they say that many of us may misrepresent them on accidentally, but we need to make sure that if we critique someone or something, that we actually know what they actually teach. They say that Jesus is the Son of God, but if you press them, they will tell you, at least in the official dogma of the church, that he is not God the Son. They say, well, of course he's the Son of God. How can we deny that? It's all over the Bible. But they say he's just not God the Son. Contrary to what they may say, Jehovah's Witnesses, like Muslims and Mormons, are non-Trinitarian. So how do they promote these diversions, these false doctrines, these false testimonies saying this is who God is, this is who Jesus is? Well, to do this, to pull this off, they had to concoct their own scriptures, because we know this is not what the Bible teaches. Now, this is the fourth message that is flowing out of everything that's already been said in our careful exposition of John 1:1. Since 1961, the Watchtower Society, that of the JWs, have promoted the New World Translation of the Bible. And they say it's the only accurate rendering of Scripture. So if they use the real Bible with people who actually know it, they have a problem on their hands. But in this, Jehovah's Witnesses are not alone. If you study world religions, you'll discover, this is very important, you'll discover that there is no Islam without the Quran. Okay? Where are you getting your teaching from, which is the basis of how your people live their life, how they worship, what they prioritize, what they do, what they think about salvation, what they think about God? There's no Islam without the Quran. There's no Mormonism without the so-called holy writings of Joseph Smith and other leaders. There is no Christian Science cult without the so-called new revelations of Mary Baker Eddy. Every major false religion that I can think of grounds its so-called teaching and practices off of new revelation from God. It's a subtle but very important move by those who have either knowingly or unknowingly been influenced by the one who 2 Corinthians tells us that Satan doesn't typically come with red horns and a pitchfork, that he often and most often disguises himself as a what? An angel of light. He comes saying, has God said? Or, you know that Bible that Orthodox Christians revere because they believe it to be the very word of God? Along the way, it's been, the message has been lost. The message has been contaminated. The translations aren't accurate. So there's a new revelation, you see. So Muhammad claims to have received revelations from an angel, from God. Joseph Smith has so-called revelations from God. And new religions and cults eventually form. This is just code word for charismatic chaos. And as a related footnote, anytime you hear anyone say, well, God gave me this new revelation, or God told me this, or God told me to do that, if that individual is not reading a verse or quoting a verse from the perfect and complete word of God, it should cause a major red flag to go up. These so-called new prophecies, new revelations that maybe aren't being canonized and coming into a new scripture can actually be things that lead us away from the actual certain revealed will of God as contained in the only perfect book that exists, the full revelation of God that is the written word. Ironically, when a Mormon or Jehovah Witness comes to your door, this is one of the great ironies, that when they approach you, they will often come to you with a Bible. Mormons likely the King James Version, Jehovah Witnesses likely the New World Translation, and they will try and convince you that John chapter 1 verse 1 actually supports their beliefs and practices. This is one of the reasons why I am so carefully taking you through this landmark verse, not only in the Gospel of John, but in the entire Christian scriptures. Cultists, listen to me, cultists are generally well-trained sophists. They are generally well-trained sophists. Very, very clever. It's like an illusionist. And next thing you know, you're like, oh, I hadn't thought about it that way. But what I want you to get among many things as a takeaway from this message and this series is that you should not be intimidated when one of these so-called witnesses of God or Jesus, a different God and a different Jesus, as we'll see again this morning, come to your door. And the reason why you shouldn't fear them or run away is that God's truth is on your side. But one of the things that I often hear from ordinary church members is that I know that they're wrong, I just don't know what to say. I don't know what to tell them. And what I'm here to do is, in part, I want to equip you to do the work that God has called you to do. Acts 1:8, Jesus says to his original disciples and to future disciples, you shall be my witnesses. But we must be careful that the Jesus that we are bearing witness to, that we are actually giving a faithful representation of who he actually is and what he has actually done. Knowing that there are so many counterfeit Christs that are being presented in this country and in our own backyard today. Beloved, let me tell you this. If you can remember the three main words of John 1:1, you can defend the deity of Christ and will be able to present the historical Jesus to lost sinners with humble boldness. We're going deep, but I'm also trying to make this simple. And again, Jesus not only calls Christians, that's you, if you're saved, he saved you in part not only to bear witness of him, but we're always to be ready. We're always to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies within us, 1 Peter 3:15, to anyone who asks us to give an account. This is what you might call, you know, sometimes we know, okay, I'm praying for an opportunity to share the faith, defend the faith. You know, I know I'm going into, if you will, hostile territory, or at least a place where somebody does not know the Lord, is not in Christ, is not a child of God yet. But there are other times, just like in school, where the professor, God, will give to us what I might refer to as a pop quiz. Surprise, did you do your reading? Are you ready? Again, many of us in the past have shied away, have not answered the door, have ended a conversation, and it's my hope and prayer that I'm equipping you to be more faithful to him, not for the sake of winning arguments, but for the goal of winning souls. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, I imagine 4 weeks ago when I read that verse for the first time that you probably didn't have as many theological and true thoughts of the truth claims that are actually taught and presented in this introduction to Jesus that is John 1 verse 1. The three main words were what? Was, first phrase. Second phrase, with. Third phrase, verse 1, God. You just have to remember three words and know a little bit about what they teach. Was with God. I would have all three of those underlined or circled in my Bible. And these key words, remarkably, shockingly, in an economy of word choice that just shows to us again the genius of Scripture, John says so much to the world about who Jesus truly is. He tells us here, number one, you'll remember that Jesus is the pre-existent, was, coexistent with, truly divine, Word, God. Now, that's not my personal opinion on the subject. This is God's word, not mine. Said differently, the opening verse of John 1 affirms three key doctrines: eternality, Trinity, and divinity. Eternality, Trinity, and divinity, or deity, that Jesus is fully and truly God. And if you want proof that this interpretation is sound, I would encourage you to listen to the first three 50-minute sermons on the first three phrases of John 1, verse 1. But when you get into the text and read it in its context, this isn't open for discussion or debate. It's black and white. It's crystal clear. It's the gospel truth. And this isn't some new message. Jesus is eternal Son of God. Jesus is the second member of the triune Godhead. Jesus is God, very God. And he's always been that and always will be. This has been the historic position of the church for 2,000 years. This is what Jesus taught. This is what the apostles affirmed. This is what the church fathers spoke about when controversy came up in the church, because back then, just like today, they also had false teachers. Satan was trying to infiltrate the church and try to dilute the gospel. So they convened in councils at Nicaea, councils at Chalcedon, and they then considered these very doctrines, and they thankfully came to the right doctrinal conclusions by looking more carefully, again, circling back to key passages of Scripture concerning who God is, who Jesus is. This is what the church has always believed about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So we have most importantly, what we believe is biblically true, but it is also historically affirmed. So what do we do when a cultist comes to our door? Okay. They're well-trained sophists, which means they're going to probably, if they think that you're religious, come to you with a Bible, an open Bible. They're very, very crafty. Mormon missionaries, Jehovah's Witness missionaries. And you think about it, that shouldn't shock us. You have to be crafty in order to convince people of error. As I told you, Jehovah's Witnesses will try and change your beliefs by taking you to an open Bible with this New World Translation. This is a heretical and inaccurate translation of the Bible. Mormons, as I've mentioned, will likely come to your door as a missionary trying to convert you to join the quote-unquote Church of Jesus, to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with the King James Version. But notice this, you have to dig deeper with Mormons. Here's a quote from a key Mormon leader. "The most reliable way to measure the accuracy of any biblical passage," this is a Mormon leader speaking, "the most reliable way to measure the accuracy of any biblical passage is not by comparing different texts, but by comparison with the Book of Mormon and modern day revelations." Yeah, how convenient. We belong to the historic tradition of Orthodox faith. As was stated in the Westminster Confession of Faith, we affirm that the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for God's own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. It's not the Bible plus anything else. It's the Bible and the Bible alone. So here's what you'll find when a Jehovah's Witness comes to you and says, "Hey, let's open up our Bibles to John 1, verse 1. So let's do that." But this is what their translation says. Compare it against your translation. "In the beginning, the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." You say, are you making a mountain out of a molehill? Or is that change of translation express a theological interpretation that is presenting a different Jesus altogether. In their book, Reasoning from the Scriptures, Jehovah Witnesses have been wrongly taught that John 1 teaches that Jesus merely reflects his Father's divine qualities, but is not truly divine. Yeah, I spent an entire message showing you and then taking us to various passages of Scripture, both Old and New Testament, that Jesus is fully and truly divine. Jehovah's Witnesses say that's not the case. My point is that if they actually, if you have a discussion, the question comes back to what does God's Word say? Because God's Word is the highest authority. We agree on that, right? If God has spoken to a situation, if he has revealed something about himself, God knows himself obviously perfectly well and knows how to communicate it with us in a way that we can come to a right understanding. So here are three things that one needs to know if they're to faithfully defend Jesus Christ as a truth-telling witness and as an adept apologist. Number one, the Jehovah Witness and Mormon view of Christ has a lot in common with two ancient heresies. Church history is not infallible, but it is also a valuable tool to help us, because we are not the first Christians facing these debates and challenges with false religions and false teachers and heretical cult groups. The father of lies is always at work trying to keep people away from the true Christ, because it is only the true Christ who can truly save and bring people to the Father. So the Jehovah Witness and Mormon view of Christ, you need to know, has an awful lot in common with two ancient heresies. The earliest of which is Arianism, and a more modern one would be Unitarianism. Arianism and Unitarianism. Again, the devil is a copycat deceiver. I would say that he's clever, but he's not smart. You can't teach an old devil new tricks. He just keeps going back and he just repackages old heresies. Just puts it and presents it in new dress. He would be a wonderful marketer. And of course, he's the force. Ephesians 6 says, we don't wrestle ultimately against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. Okay, there's an unseen realm, obviously, that's also at war. Light and darkness, good and evil, truth and error. We go back to the teachings of the Orthodox Church, and more importantly, to that of Jesus and the apostles. We know that because our message is consistent with what the Word of God actually says. Their teaching is actually going back to those who are rightly stated to be heretics and a danger to the church, such as Arianisms and Unitarians. Secondly, contrary to what many in these cult movements say, there are a slew of Old and New Testament passages that clearly affirm the deity of Christ. This truth that we say Scripture teaches is fundamental, primary, not secondary, non-essential, is not merely taught in John 1, verse 1. So we compare what this passage says with other portions of Scripture, knowing that no two passages of Scripture, when rightly understood, will ever contradict themselves, because God is always perfectly consistent and because God is the author of all of Scripture. Yes, the clearer passages of Scripture should help shed light on the ones that are less clear. And John 1:1 is very clear, but we're not just a one-text doctrine church affirming the essential deity of Christ and the doctrine of the Trinity of God, that one God exists in three persons. The Bible tells us that there is only one being in the entire universe who is uncreated. And who's that? It's God. Turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 43. Contrary to what the cults say, many Old and New Testament passages clearly affirm the deity of Christ. Listen to what God says. He's actually boasting here. It's not sin for God to boast, for there is no more glorious being than he, and only he deserves our highest praise and devotion. Isaiah 43:10, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, God reminds us, before me there was no God formed. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I am the Lord, and listen to this, and there is no Savior beside me. There's only one true God, capital G. So who's Jesus? In the beginning was the Word. What's said of Jesus is only true of God. Never was there a time when the Word was not. The Word was, that imperfect tense of that verb, set in contrast against the same word speaking of us. We came into being. He has no being because he's always been. He's eternal. This puts Jesus in the category of one. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in case we missed it, verse 2 says, he was in the beginning with God. That's short for Jesus was and is eternally divine. You say, this is so straightforward. How can anybody miss it? How could anybody be led astray from believing this? It takes a lot of skill to be that crafty. Other passages of scripture that you can write down that affirm the eternal divinity of the Son, Isaiah chapter 9, 6 and 7, Romans 9, verse 5, Hebrews chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, Jude 24 and 25, now to the only God, our Father, his Savior, Jesus Christ, glory, honor, da-da-da-da, Revelation 1, verse 8, Revelation 1, verse 8, Revelation 22, 12 through 13. We also have to see in the New Testament, when they're speaking of Jesus, oftentimes the authors of Scripture will quote the Old Testament. You don't have to go there, but in Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, Matthew cites the same chapter, Isaiah 40, verse 3, and says that this John the Baptist was sent on a mission to do what? To make straight the way of whom? The Lord. That's a citation of Isaiah 40, because the Messiah would have a forerunner prophesied. This is what would happen before the Messiah started his ministry. One would come and prepare the way. But he uses the phrase before the way of the Lord. Where's that from? Isaiah 43. Who's that speaking of? What's the word used? Yahweh. John the Baptist is preparing the way of Jesus, and Jesus is Yahweh. Many portions, many places, the Bible over and over again wants us to understand who Jesus truly is. You say, I already understand and believe. Praise God. But millions and millions, yea, billions of people do not. You shall be by witnesses. But no, there are many false witnesses, competing voices out there. If you don't do the work of evangelism and apologetics, I told you that many of these messages are going to begin to sound stale and boring. But the problem really isn't from the pulpit. The problem is we're not actually doing what God intends with his word. We have to be active in order for the word of God to have its way in our hearts. Thirdly, which you already know, but let me remind you of again, they're going to probably come to you with the Bible, Mormons, King James Version, even though ultimately their high authority is the other books, the other so-called revelations. Jehovah Witnesses will come with the Bible, but it'll be this New World Translation. Thirdly, John 1:1 actually teaches the exact opposite of what the cults say. Sure. So what I'm telling you, this is an opportunity. Let's go to John 1:1. Thank you. Great idea. What does it say? Three key words, three key truths. Jesus is pre-existent, co-existent, and truly divine. Explain to them what that means and pray that God will open their heart to see the truth of who Jesus is. For it is only the true Jesus who can actually save and set people free. One of the things that Jehovah's Witnesses are going to ask you to answer, thinking they're going to, gotcha! Why isn't there a definite article before that word theos? Jesus is the God. And the word was the God. See, they say this is his way of saying he is a God, but not the God. So why didn't John put a definite article before theos? Because John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is exceptionally gifted as a master theologian. The Old Testament saints and the New Testament apostles affirm Trinitarian monotheism. God is an eternal, infinite being. We should expect that it will take the best of our thoughts with his help, illuminating our minds to understand the deep truths of who God is. But God is not unknowable. We can know him only through his Son and through his Word. What are we talking about? Trinitarian monotheism. Again, we've used that phraseology, so I'm not going to go into it in great depth today. But we believe and know from the Word of God that Christians worship one God in Trinity and unity in Trinity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the substance. Let me read that again. We worship one God in Trinity and unity in Trinity, neither confusing the persons. Remember that chart I gave you the last 2 weeks? Jesus is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit. That also is not, that would lead one into a different heresy, whether it be modalism or something else. So John, understanding this, knows that if I say the Word was the God, when I just said that the Word was with God, who was he referring to when he says the Word was with God? Well, the Word is whom? Jesus, the eternal Son. Who's God there? The eternal Son was with God. Who's he referring to? The Father. But Jesus is not the Father, but he is fully divine. So how would you say that as to not convolute the great doctrine of the divinity of Christ while not undermining Trinity? You would do it exactly as John does in John 1, verse 1. Absolutely brilliant, masterful, and true. And so he says, and the Word was God. Truly God, but he doesn't want us to confuse that Jesus is the Father, because he's not. When he says in verse 1b, look at the text, that the Word was with God. He was with God when nothing had yet been created. He was there with God. He is clearly referring to the eternal unity and perfect fellowship that the Son has always enjoyed with God the Father. Again, if he were to put a definite article before the word theos, God, it would lead to the potential misunderstanding that would lead to a wrong and false view of the true God who is. He is one, yet he is three. He is three and yet one. How can it be? It is a mystery, but it is a mystery that has been declared to us clearly, clearly and carefully in the Holy Word of God. So we have to say, as we look at this passage, that the Son of God is not God the Father, but, lest you think that Jesus is less than the Father, and I'm quoting Barrett here, the eternal Word has his whole being within deity, but he does not exhaust the being of deity. He is essentially God, though not he alone. You said, this is deep stuff. Welcome to the Gospel of John. I am sorry if it's been presented to you, you know, in the past as being this, you know, very simple gospel, you know, that is really just for unbelievers. It is shallow enough where lambs can go into it and enter and wade, but it is deep enough for spiritual elephants to swim. This is the wonder of the Gospel of John. One could spend a lifetime studying this book. I just got my doctoral dissertation on the Gospel of John, and I'm just at the very bottom of the mountain that is Everest, that is the Gospel of John. Let us come together in this journey as we ascend upward, because there we will see God with greater clarity and greater depth, which will enable us to worship him with more passion, more precision. And Lord willing, will move in our hearts to be more committed to evangelism and apologetics than ever before. Before closing, I also need to just tell you that this key word, theos, God, verse 1, it's a common word, as you would imagine. The New Testament, you could find it, if you did a word study, over 1,300 times. 280 of those occurrences have no article before it. Listen to me, this is important because, ironically, in 266 places, the Jehovah Witness translate theos without an article as God. Capital G, not small g, not a God, God, God. So why do they come to this translation? Because they've already had a doctrine that they're holding that they're trying to find a way to promote and to prove you of. It's eisegesis, not exegesis. And this isn't just some small academic debate by scholars. This is the difference between worship of the true God who is and a false God who is not. For the record, if Jehovah Witnesses took their translation seriously, they would be polytheists, not monotheists. He can't be a God worthy of some aspect of worship, but not God, God. And then somehow say that you only worship and follow one God. No. So you're not monotheistic if you actually believe what you say you believe. Let me just give you a few quotes from some leading scholars on the New World Translation. Lots of people have carefully considered that translation against the original Greek. Men and women smarter than I. Here's a few quotes that I found. The translation that the Jehovah Witnesses will bring to you. The New World Translation is a, quote, a grossly misleading translation. Bruce Metzger of Princeton University noted, quote, it is erroneous, pernicious, and reprehensible. Charles Feinberg, the mentor to John MacArthur, who was fluent in over 10 languages with academic degrees from evangelical seminaries and secular universities such as Johns Hopkins, wrote this, quote, I can assure you that the rendering which the Jehovah Witnesses give John 1:1 is not held by any reputable Greek scholar. It's just bad scholarship, and it's grossly inaccurate, and it is grossly misleading. Now, how you communicate that with humility, yet firmness and love, will be impossible without the help of the Holy Spirit. But do what we must. And examples from church history we have. When the Jehovah Witnesses take us to John 1, verse 1, friends, we must graciously but firmly show them, not just tell them, but show them that this is intellectually dishonest and that it is a deliberate distortion of the truth. This is an introduction to who Jesus is. You have to get Jesus right in order to be saved. John wrote the gospel. These things have been written so that you might believe. Not simply believe in Jesus, but believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, the divine Messiah, and that believing you might have what? Eternal life in your name. This is about heaven and hell. We're not splitting an atom here. We're getting at the heart of the gospel. And beyond all that, as I told you, the entire Gospel of John was written with one overarching purpose, to prove beyond reasonable doubt that Jesus is truly God, that Jesus is the divine Savior. A mountain of evidence. It's not just John 1:1. It's not just the prologue. It's everything else. And we'll get to everything else as we make our way through this gospel. Should you be afraid? Should you be concerned? I don't know what to say. Yes, you do. Was with God. Tell them what God has revealed concerning his son. And tell them that they have been grossly misled to embrace just a counterfeit Christ who is nothing like the Christ of history and the Christ of Scripture. Still, after telling you why I'm doing what I'm doing, I'm sure that there are a few here who are saying, your preaching sometimes is so pointed and so polemical. Why? Well, I passionately share because I sincerely care. I care about you as your shepherd, and I care about them as lost souls. It's not loving to allow somebody to believe a lie that leads them to hell. And it's dishonoring to God for people to claim to be Jehovah's Witnesses, part of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, when they are bearing false witness against him. It is vertical and horizontal. And so we preach, and so I teach, and so you take the truth with you as you go. It's been said that a pastor has two voices, one for gathering the sheep and another for warding off and driving away wolves and thieves. Paul warned the church at Ephesus, after I leave, there are going to be deceitful workers who are going to infiltrate themselves into the church and lead them away from Christ. It is the job of a pastor to build biblically high doctrinal walls of protection around the sheep that we have been entrusted to care. You belong to him, but we are under shepherds of Christ, 1 Peter chapter 5. And friends, may I remind you that the reason why you and I are followers of Jesus Christ is because we affirm in faith what the Bible says and teaches about God, about man, about sin, about Jesus, about sin, salvation, and heaven and hell. We are unapologetically Christian because we affirm what the Bible says. And God has opened our eyes to the truth and has caused us to see these half-truths for what they really are. Beloved, may we thank God for this grace. And may we commit ourselves as we work our way through these chapters to engage with greater intentionality and purpose than we ever have before in terms of the ministry of evangelism and apologetics. My childhood friend, Dr. Nathan Busenitz, sums up the last four sermons in 60 seconds. Clearly not with as much depth. I didn't give you it at the beginning because maybe you wouldn't have listened to me if I played it 4 weeks ago, but I want to end our service. This is what we're talking about. This is why it's so important. This is what we believe. It impacts our worship, our sanctification, our doctrine, our evangelism, and our apologetics. We preach Christ. Which Christ do we preach? The Christ who is, the Christ who saves.